Our gospel lesson is from John, and embedded in it is the text that our denomination has taken for itself. Hear now the words of the gospel. After Jesus has spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave me, that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As Rick mentioned, today is Ascension Sunday, a little understood, much less celebrated observance among us low church Protestants. Sadly, this story is not a central moment in our collective memory, the way that Christmas and Easter shape us, our year, and our hope. That's too bad, because Ascension is a story about departure that could potentially inform and heal our stories of departure. So I want to talk about the function of memory, and particularly about the perils of either not knowing in the first place or forgetting what we would do well to remember. Peggy Noonan penned a review of David McCullough's new book, The American Spirit, where he observes that we are raising a generation of the historically challenged. He describes a bright Missouri, let me say college student, let's just hold that in mind, college student who thanked him for coming to campus because she said, "Until now, I never understood that the original 13 colonies were all on the East Coast." No matter how literate we think we are concerning our history and our Christian faith, the Ascension is likely new territory. I have a tourist memory related to the Ascension. More years ago than I want to admit, my parents took us to the Middle East, and one of the sites that we visited was the Chapel of the Ascension in Jerusalem. We were there as sightseers, but the others coming in and out were pilgrims. I remember asking the tour guide why the older Greek women were all dressed in black, and she responded that by the time a woman had reached middle age, so many of her loved ones who had died became a part of her life, and the clothing of mourning became her daily apparel. In and out of the ancient Byzantine chapel they came, prematurely aged and calloused. They brought such singleness of purpose that they silenced the Western oglers. Each of them lit candles and then stooped to kiss the stone, weeping unashamed. And there was no place in me for what I was seeing. Eyes adjusted to the dim interior elegance of the chapel, contrasted with the earthiness of the women, their bodies worn to shapelessness. Yet they were not hard, like the shapely, soft-skinned Westerners who had no tears to give, nor could scarcely comprehend this emotional outpouring. Here was an unaccountable gap in my Christian formation. In my church, no one was ever moved to kneel or to kiss a holy place, nor were tears shed. If tears should escape, their passage only brought embarrassment. Nor do I remember any shame over this incapacity to grieve. My world was not a world of living reminders, as Jerusalem is. I knew no counterparts to these women who openly bore the memories of love and of loss. The French politician writer André Malraux writes in his anti-memoirs, "One day it will be realized that we are distinguishable from one another as much by the forms our memories take as by our character." I think this is an important observation. Our memory plays a central role in our sense of well-being. Our pains, our joys, our disappointments, our satisfactions don't simply depend on the actual experiences of our lives, but also on the ways in which we recall these events. So let me illustrate with a story about Elie Wiesel. In 1944, all the Jews of the Hungarian town of Szegye were rounded up, deported to concentration camps, and Wiesel was one of them. He survived the Holocaust, and 20 years later, he went back to his hometown. What pained him was that the people of Szeged had erased the Jews from memory. So he wrote this: "I was not angry with the people of Szeged for having driven out their neighbors of yesterday, nor for having denied them. I was angry because they forgot. So quickly, so completely, Jews had been driven not only out of town, but out of time." The story suggests that to forget our sins may be an even greater sin than to commit them. Why? Because what is forgotten or never learned in the first place cannot be healed easily, and it goes underground to come up as an even greater evil. In his many books about the Holocaust, Wiesel does not remind us of Auschwitz or Buchenwald to torture our consciences or heighten our guilt, but to allow our memories to be healed, and so to prevent an even worse disaster. Henry Nouwen suggests that an Auschwitz that is forgotten causes a Hiroshima, and a forgotten Hiroshima can be the destruction of the planet. When we cut off our past, we paralyze our future. Forgetting the evil behind us, we evoke the evil in front of us. Let me use another illustration of the function of memory, this time from Mitch Landrieu's speech on the removal of Confederate monuments in New Orleans. His opening words take the breath away. "The soul of our beloved city is deeply rooted in a history that has evolved over thousands of years, rooted in a diverse people who have been here together every step of the way for both good and ill. It is a history that holds in its heart the stories of Native Americans, the Choctaw, the Homa, the Chitimacha, of Hernando de Soto, of Robert Cavalier, LaSalle, the Acadians, the Islenus, the enslaved people from Senegambia, the free people of Colorix, the Haitians, Germans, both empires of France and Spain, the Italians, the Irish, the Cubans, South and Central Americans, the Vietnamese, and so many more. New Orleans is a melting pot, a bubbling cauldron of many cultures. There is no place quite like it. But there are other truths, and we must confront them. New Orleans was America's largest slave market, a port where hundreds of thousands of souls were bought and sold and shipped up the Mississippi River to live lives of forced labor, of misery, of rape, and of torture. America was the place where nearly 4,000 of our fellow citizens were lynched, and 540 in Louisiana alone. Where the courts enshrined separate but equal, where freedom riders coming to New Orleans were beaten to a pulp. When people say the monuments in question are history, well, what I just described is real history as well, and it is the searing truth. And it immediately begs the question, why are there no slave ship monuments? No prominent markers on public land to remember the lynchings or the slave blocks. Nothing to remember this long chapter of our lives, the pain, the sacrifice, and the shame of it. All of it. For the defenders of history and monuments, they are eerily silent on what amounts to this historic malfeasance, lies by omission. Then Landrieu quotes President George W. Bush at the dedication ceremony for the National Museum of African American History and Culture. He said this, "A great nation does not hide its history. It faces its flaws, and it corrects them." Landrieu goes on to recall the history of the Cult of the Lost Cause, which had one goal, through monuments and through other means, to rewrite history, to hide the truth, which is this: the Confederacy was on the wrong side of humanity. The monuments that New Orleans took down were meant to rebrand history with the ideals of the defeated Confederacy. These are not just innocent remembrances of a benign history. They purposefully celebrate a fictional, sanitized Confederacy, ignoring the death, ignoring the enslavement, and the terror that it actually stood for. Following the Civil War, these statues were part of terrorism. They were erected purposefully to send a strong message to all who walked in their shadows about who was still in charge. Time would be well served this morning if I recited Landrieu's speech in its entirety, but you can easily find it online, and I hope you will read it. I would like to finish Landrieu's remarks with these lines. When we forget, we deny how much we really depend on one another, how much we really need each other. We justify our silence and our inaction by manufacturing noble causes and marinate in historic denial. We can't wait any longer. We need to change, and we need to change now. Here is an historical memory coming with fresh shock, redrawing the favored picture, an opportunity for tears and for healing. Henry Nouwen said, "It is hard for us to separate our emotions from our memory. The richness of our emotional life is deeply influenced by the way we have integrated past events into our way of being in the world. In fact, we see the world through the lenses of memory. Without even knowing it, we edit what we see, hear, and feel through the sensor of memory. The good memories in the shape of trophies and diplomas and rings and portraits are easily retrieved. Painful memories remain hidden, and from this hidden place, they escape and cause much harm. If we put our personal and communal pain simply out of mind, we become strangers to ourselves. Forgetting the whole past is like turning our most intimate teacher against us, and we cut ourselves off from a mature spirituality. The memory of the Greek women at the Chapel of the Ascension persists in my memory. These women had seen so much of war and death and poverty and the terrible limitations that it placed on their children. They had few illusions about the saving power of up by the bootstraps ascent. These were not the thin and tanned optimists who, in their fog of unknowing, were there to consume. Just consume another tourist site. These women remembered something that had been lost to us. They remembered something about going to the place where the beloved departed, so they could kiss the holy place, light the flame of hope, and emerge into the sunlight, faces washed with tears, with a rare beauty that was, in fact, the holy place. They remembered the Jesus who came and stood for us, stood beside us, who felt the heel of empire, the derision of the mob, the betrayal of friends, who was whipped and hung from a tree. The Chapel of the Ascension is a reminder that it is this Jesus who has gone up, glorified and seated at the right hand of God Almighty. He is Lord not just of the church, but of the world. The Greek women at that chapel knew that no matter which strong man ruled their country, their tears would be counted by this one who had gone up and whose victory is assured. Jesus has gone up, not an unmarked, detached God, but our wounded and suffering friend, who pleads for us in heaven and empowers his church on earth not to do, as Mayor Landrieu reminds us, the easy thing, but to do the right thing. As the shadow of Nazism darkened Europe, it is said that the German theologian Karl Barth came to rely on the hope that he found in the Ascension, because, he said, when the lights go out, it's good to remember who's in charge. Thanks be to God. Amen.